Good evening. It's good to see everyone out. If you go ahead and take your Bibles and open up to the book of Hosea, we'll be beginning in chapter 11 tonight, to our last section, doing our overview of the book of Hosea. As we get going tonight, I was just thankful to the Lord for Brother Paul there singing the song Cleanse Me there on page 657, because that's really the heart of what God is trying to get at with the people of Israel there when he says from Psalm 139 verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free." And that's my heart today as we get into this passage, that Lord will work in each one of our hearts and help us to see areas where we have ongoing, continual, habitual sin that we need forgiveness for, areas where we may have idolatry in our hearts and our lives where we need to confess that and come to God. But tonight is our fifth lesson in our series, Return to Me, the Minor Prophets. And tonight we're going to be wrapping up the first book in the first section of our series on the book of Hosea. Next week, Pastor Dan will preach a lesson on the book of Joel, which is three chapters long, so that won't be real quick. But in our first lesson, Pastor Dan gave an overview of the minor prophets. Then in our second lesson, we looked at Hosea chapters 1 through 3, and we saw God's response to his unfaithful people. They were not worshiping him. They were not loving him. They were instead worshiping false gods and idols and the Baals of the people around them. Our third lesson was an overview of Hosea chapters 4 through 7, where we see God put his unfaithful people on trial. He puts them on trial and says, "Here is what you have been doing, and here is why I'm finding you guilty of spiritual adultery and idolatry in your lives." And then 2 weeks ago, last time we were in our series, we did an overview of chapters 8 through 10. And we see that God pronounces judgment on his unfaithful people. Tonight, our fifth lesson out of six, we'll be looking at chapters 11 through 14, and we'll see God's restoration of his unfaithful people. As we jump back into our series here, titled Return to Me, the Minor Prophets, we're studying the minor prophets because they go unread and unstudied by many for much of their Christian lives. Many people just kind of glance over them, or they might read through them in a Bible reading plan that goes through the year, but they never really stop and grasp it and study it. And we're not getting into all the details of this, but we're getting a good overview of these books and what they talk about and their themes and what they're getting at. But these books, while they may be minor because of their length, they're shorter than the major prophets, they are of major importance because they tell us a lot about the life of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah as those two nations were split, and how they were then taken into captivity, and how they were punished for their idolatry and their sin against God. Hosea ministered and wrote this book somewhere between the time of 760 and 720 BC. His ministry was focused here on the northern kingdom of Israel. He was warning of the impending doom of the Assyrian army that was going to come and that was going to destroy them and send them off into exile. And the Lord was doing this and allowing this to happen because of their spiritual adultery. The Assyrians would conquer the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. But leading up to this time, Israel was experiencing somewhat of a golden age. They were very prosperous in terms of money and living a pretty good life. And I've mentioned this each time, but each time I feel like this is an important thing for us to remember getting into this study. Warren Wiersbe, speaking of this golden age, says, "Israel was enjoying great prosperity, but Hosea could see that the nation was rotten to the core. For honest government, pure religion, godly homes, and personal integrity had vanished from the land. Judgment was inevitable. Hosea faithfully preached the word, but the nation refused to repent and was finally swallowed up by Assyria." Remember, idolatry was an issue for in the northern kingdom of Israel from the very beginning of the time when they were founded, when Jeroboam the first set up the two golden calves for them to worship so that the people would not go back to Jerusalem, to the southern kingdom of Judah, and worship there in Jerusalem at the temple. So idolatry was a problem for the northern kingdom from the very beginning. And this even goes back even further. We think of the Abrahamic covenant. how He promised He would make them a great nation and bless all the other nations through Him. God kept His covenant with Abraham that He would do that. And then later we see the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai, where in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, God speaks to the Israelites and He tells them, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is Mine. You shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And Israel agreed to do all that God had commanded them to do. His heart was for them to love Him, as Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." But Israel failed to do this. Instead of loving God, they worshipped idols. They worshipped the Baals and the gods of the countries around them. They looked to foreign rulers to protect them and to help them. They failed to love God and thank Him for all He had done for them, how He had brought them out of Egypt and kept them for all those years, for the glory of Israel under Saul and then David and Solomon. They failed to recognize and to honor God for all He had done through them. So even though they had done all this, Israel had turned their back on God, had committed spiritual adultery, God's heart for them was for Israel to return to the Lord your God. So to get the attention of the northern kingdom of Israel, God uses a very powerful attention-getting object lesson by telling Hosea to go and marry Gomer, to marry a wife of whoredom, a prostitute. So Hosea goes and marries Gomer, and they have three children. The name of their first child, their son, was Jezreel, which means God sows or God scatters, which was very appropriate because God was about to scatter the people of Israel into Assyrian exile. The name of their second child, a daughter, was Lo Ruma, or No Mercy, because God was fed up with them. He had been patient. He had been merciful with them, but at this point, He had come to the end of showing mercy. And there was going to be a time of chastisement, of punishment, of consequences for their sin. And then the name of their third child, a son, was Lo Ami, or Not My People, because the people of Israel had not been acting or living like the people of God. They were not living in covenant with them. But we're going to see that God was going to forgive them. He was going to punish them. But once again, they would be His people. So in Hosea chapters 1 through 3, we see His response to the unfaithful people. In chapters 4 through 7, we see His unfaithful people put on trial. And in chapters 8 through 10, we see God pronounce His judgment on the unfaithful people. In Hosea chapter 8, God warned that Assyria was going to come and destroy Israel and take them into exile. Israel had been relying on foreign nations instead of God to defend them. But then in Hosea chapter 9, He declares that Israel will no longer be taking part in the festivals of worship to God. They had worshipped Him. They had gone through the motions of worship, but their worship was not true. It was not genuine. And so their worship was going to stop. It was going to come to an end. And then in Hosea chapter 10, God pronounces His judgment by telling Israel they're going to reap what they had sown. The altars and pillars where they had gone and worshipped the Baals and these other false gods, they're going to be torn down. They're going to be destroyed. They were going to reap the consequences of their sin. In Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, God pleads with His people to love Him once again. He says to them, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you." So this brings us to our last section of the book of Hosea here. We're going to see in Hosea chapter 11, we see God's love for His unfaithful people. In Hosea chapters 12 and 13, we see God's judgment upon His unfaithful people once more. And then in Hosea chapter 14, we see God's plan to restore His unfaithful people. And as we look at this book, the three main things that God is seeking to communicate, and in these last four chapters, we see each of these communicated very clearly and well. First, it was to warn northern Israel of the impending Assyrian exile. Second, it was to demonstrate God's steadfast love for His people, even through His own marriage to Gomer. And then third, to call the people to repent and renew their covenant with Yahweh, with the Lord, the I Am. So tonight, our first point here is that we see God's love for His unfaithful people. So let's pick up and begin reading in Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eats the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and I fed them. Even though God had brought Israel, His son, out of Egypt and formed this great nation, instead of worshiping Him and loving Him, what did they do? They turned to these Baals, to these false idols, and they burnt offerings to these idols, to these false gods. They fell deeper and deeper into idolatry and spiritual adultery. Instead of worshiping God, the one who brought them out of Egypt and made them this great nation, instead they turned to idols. This is a picture here of God the Father with a prodigal child. This child is the nation of Israel. We think about the parable of the prodigal son, the lost son there. And the son goes off, he leaves the father, and the father's waiting for him to come back. And here, God is pictured as a father with a prodigal child that has gone wayward, and he wants that child to come back to him, to love him and to worship him, to be united with him once again. As we think about this, it's easy for us to look at the Israelites and say, man, they did a lot of stupid things. They messed up. How could they have remembered all God had done for them in their lives and their history and then gone off and worshiped these idols? But the truth is, the same thing is true of us. How good has God been to us? How faithful has He been to us in our lives? Yet how quickly and easily do we forget that and we turn to the world? We turn to ourselves, to other things besides God. We don't remember His faithfulness. We don't love Him and worship Him. We take Him and His work in our lives for granted. And the desire of our heart from the time we were born as sinful people is rebellion towards God. We want to live our lives the way we want to live them. We quickly and easily end up worshiping good things that God has given us instead of worshiping the one who has given us those things. A quote from C.S. Lewis that Pastor Dan and others have shared many times, but always stands out in my mind, is when he said this. He said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." That's what happened in the lives of the Israelites, and that's what happens in our lives as well. But we go on and we see in Hosea chapter 11, verses 5 through 7, it says, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all." God is plainly and clearly telling them that the Assyrians are coming. The Assyrian king is going to overtake them. The sword is going to rage against their cities. They're going to be overcome. They're going to be defeated. And they're going to turn to God in their time of help and need. And they're going to cry out to them. But He's not going to raise them up. He's not going to come to their aid. He's going to allow them to experience the consequences of some of their sin. He would not raise them up and help them in this time because they had turned their back on Him so many times. But then we see that God doesn't leave it there. He's going to allow them to face punishment and consequences at that point, but eventually he is going to come and help his people. We see that in verses 8 through 12. It says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One." Back in verse 8 there, we see that even though Israel is going to face consequences for their sin, God is not going to give up on Ephraim, on Israel. God is not going to just simply hand them over to the Syrians forever. It's going to be for a period of time, for chastisement, for facing consequences of their sin, of their idolatry, but it is not going to last forever. And it mentions two cities there. It mentions the cities of Admah and Zeboim there in verse 8. And these are two cities that were destroyed in a similar manner to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 23. Moses speaking here says, "The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt. Nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout. An overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath." They're not going to be left like these cities, like Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim. They're going to be restored at some point on some day. And in verse 8, what a beautiful, beautiful part of that verse there at the end. When God says, "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." God's angry. He's fed up with his children. He's fed up with his people who have committed spiritual adultery. They have not loved him. They've gone and they've worshipped these idols over and over and over again. And when someone wrongs us and hurts us, we get back. We seek vengeance. And if they do it over and over and over again, finally we're like, "That's enough. Leave me alone. Get out of here, buddy." But not God. He says that his heart recoils within him and his compassion grows warm and tender. What an amazing thing to think of. And the greatest illustration I can think of that compares to God's love, and it still doesn't do it adequate justice, is to think of a good father with his children. A good father wants to discipline his children, allow them to experience the pain and the hardship when they mess up and when they do something wrong. But a dad still wants to see his children come back and repent and confess and say, "Mom, Dad, I'm sorry and I'm going to change." That's still the heart of a father. And our Heavenly Father's heart is like that, to only that much greater of a degree. And then on into verse 9, he says, "I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man." He is the Holy One. God is the only one who can perfectly balance punishment and justice and holiness with love and mercy and forgiveness. He's the only one that has that perfect balance, but he does that here even with his people. Warren Wiersbe does a very good job of explaining God's justice and the balance between those two things, with his justice and his love and his mercy. And he brings up the point that, again, we had the Abrahamic covenant where God promises to make a great nation, to bless all the peoples of the earth through them. But then comes along the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. It was on God's part. He was going to do that. He was going to make Abraham a great nation. And none of it depended upon the people of Israel. But then the Mosaic covenant, it depended upon the response and the behavior of the Israelite people. His covenant with Israel at Sinai had conditions attached. And if the people failed to meet those conditions, God was obligated to withdraw his blessings, as he clearly laid out to them there at Mount Sinai. Israel's possession of land and its blessing is based on the Abrahamic covenant, but their enjoyment of the land and its blessing is based on the Mosaic covenant. God was faithful to both covenants. He preserved the nation, but He disciplined them for their sins. Another commentator speaking of this misbalance, this perfect balance for God, says, suddenly God announces that He will not annihilate Israel in His fierce anger. He will not devastate Ephraim. Why not? Is there a sudden change of heart here? Three factors reveal what's going on here. First, the rousing of God's compassion overtakes the execution of His justice. Second, He is God and not like humankind. So if God wants to, He has the ability to decide to not exact a just punishment in His fierce anger. God can do that. And number three, He is holy. He operates at a different level of action from the way that you and I live. This is really kind of getting at the heart of a very critical question that we kind of see all throughout Scripture. Will God's just judgment determine the destiny of His sinful people, or will God's love determine the destiny of His people? Put another way, will God's plans hopelessly fail because sin has destroyed His people's relationship with God? Is God's hatred of sin greater than His love for His people? Or does love rule? Does love win out at the end? The answer must be unambiguously, God is the Holy One. He alone can punish sinners and love them. And only He can do that perfectly because of the great God that He is and His wisdom and His understanding. So God loves us even when we are unfaithful. So we've seen here in the first point, God's love for His unfaithful people here. But then in Hosea chapters 12 and 13, we see that God's judgment upon His unfaithful people. Here in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. It makes a ridiculous statement here, saying that Ephraim is feeding on wind. You can't feed on wind. And they're pursuing the east wind all day. So in other words, Ephraim has just gone crazy. They have been worshiping these false gods, these false idols, looking to them for help, but they're not going to help because they're not real. They're just idols made by the hands of man. And then we come to verses 2 through 6, where we see Jacob given here as an example of judgment and discipline. And Hosea chapter 12, verses 2 through 6, it says, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. There in verse 3, it reminds us of the time here of Jacob and what the very time when he was born. He was called Jacob because he was a heel grabber. He was a deceiver. And from the very get-go, he was trying to usurp his brother. And eventually we see him go on to seek to deceive his brother and his father throughout his life. In verse 4, we see Jacob strive with God, wrestling with him throughout the entire night at Jabbok. If you ever want to talk about wrestling with a wrestler, that's, you know, one of our favorite passages, by the way. Josiah's all excited about that right now. And we have lots of interesting conversations about that. Anyway, sad story. But then also in verse 4, we see at Bethel, Jacob experienced a new spiritual beginning where he brings his family together. And he says to his family, we are no longer going to allow any foreign gods. Instead, we're going to worship the Lord in Him alone. Alexander White made a very astute observation. He said, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And he definitely was right. And then in verse 5, we see the Lord, His memorial name, the name of Yahweh. And we think too back about the life of Jacob. They're at Mahanaim, which means two camps. Jacob stays there the night before he meets his brother Esau, who he had fled from years before because he stole his birthright and his blessing. And in the same night, this is the night where Jacob wrestles with God and is given the name Israel, which means strives with God. When we think about Jacob and his life, there was a lot of striving, a lot of difficulty, because he lived up to his name. He was constantly trying to deceive. He was that heel grabber, that person that was always pushing against things. He had to go and work for 14 years to marry the wife that he wanted to marry. He had to flee because his brother was going to kill him. He struggled and wrestled with God all night long, seeking God's blessing in his life. The same is true of us. We struggle and we fight with God all the time throughout our lives. And there are times in our life where God chastises us. He punishes us. As Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens." Excuse me. "And scourges every son whom He receives." And then in Hosea chapter 12, verses 7 through verse 13, verse 6, we're not going to read all of this. I'm just going to kind of summarize this. In verse 7, we see that God is going to judge Israel because of their false prophets that they were making, how they're oppressing others through false balances. And then in verse 8, we see that they took very great pride in their finances and their abilities, what they had accomplished. Verse 9, we see that God is going to punish them and make them happy to just dwell in tents once again, like they would at the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 10, we see that they ignored the warnings of the prophets. In verse 11, speaks of the iniquity of Gilead and the sacrifices at Gilgal that were ungodly sacrifices that did not follow the Old Testament law. Verses 12 through 14, Israel did not heed any of the Lord's warnings to them. And then Hosea chapter 13 and verse 1, Ephraim had become powerful and a proud tribe in Israel, but fell into Baal worship. They had gone so far into idolatry that they were making these metal images of silver. And they were known for human sacrifice and for kissing these calves because they had fallen so far into idolatry. And then in Hosea 13:3, as a result, Ephraim would be destroyed like a morning mist or a dew, a chaff that swirls on the threshing floor. They were going to experience the consequences of their sin. And now we come to Hosea chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. Here it says, "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me." About these verses, one commentator said, it's the same old story. The Jews were glad for what God had done for them and their forefathers there in the Exodus and providing them with the promised land. But they didn't show true and genuine appreciation. In their times of difficulty, they turned to idols and to false gods. In their trials, they turned to God for help. But then in their prosperity, they became proud and turned away from God to idols, and Moses had warned them about this. The very name Ephraim, and here when it speaks of Ephraim, it is speaking of the specific tribe of Ephraim, meant fruitful. And indeed, Ephraim did become one of the largest tribes, one of the most powerful tribes, one of the richest tribes. But in gaining all of that, they turned their back on God and fell into sin. As I thought about this, and I thought about how quickly and easily, how many times Israel had done this throughout their history, I thought of the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," how it describes us and what our prayer should be that we don't do that. It says, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That should be the prayer of our heart, that as we experience blessing in life, we don't forget God. We don't turn our backs on God, but that we faithfully continue to worship Him and follow Him with all of our hearts. And then we see God begin to dish out some discipline and to explain and get specific about some of the upcoming consequences they would face. In verses 7-8, it says, "So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open." This is graphic language. And the incoming invasion of the Assyrians would be a very difficult time. And this would be part of the consequences of what they would face for their spiritual adultery against the Lord. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'?" They had turned to foreign kings, even the king of Assyria. And the very ones that they had turned to are now going to come and destroy them and to conquer them. And God is being somewhat sarcastic here with the nation of Israel. And then verse 13, it says, "The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb." Here God is saying that Israel is so unwise that they're like a baby that's trying to be born that just won't come out, that just won't be born. And then verse 14, "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes." God is no longer having compassion upon his people. This was going to be a time of judgment and of consequence in their lives. And this brings us to the third and final point. God's plan to restore his unfaithful people in Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. In Hosea chapter 14, verse 1, says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." Here God's crying out, the whole theme of our series, "Return to me, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God." That's what God desires of us. Every single one of us have times in our life where we stray from the Lord. We get involved in habitual sins, ongoing sin that we are not truly repenting of and confessing to the Lord. And it brings a separation between us and Him. And sometimes we face consequences for those sins. And the whole time God is saying, "Return to me. Come back to me." 2 Timothy 2:13 reminds us, if we are faithful, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. How wonderful is it that even when we are faithless, we have a faithful God. But God will forgive the genuine repentance of his people. We see that in verses 2 through 3. "Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bowls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, 'Our God,' to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy." God wanted his people to come back to him, and he wanted them to speak to him and say, "God, take away all our iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bowls the vows of our lips." He wanted them to cry out to him and say, "We've sinned, we've blown it, we've messed up." But he didn't want them to just come with words. He wanted their actions to follow up with what they were saying. And just like when our boys get in trouble and they mess up and they say, "Mom, Dad, I'm sorry for doing this." And we say, "Thank you for saying you're sorry. We love you, we forgive you, but we want to see your actions, your behavior begin to change, because that shows it's truly gotten to your heart." When he convicts us of sin and idolatry, he wants us to come to him, confess our sin, and then he wants to see our actions, our heart change. He goes on in verse 4, he says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. We think about spiritual health, and we think about our backsliding, we think of our sin. When a person collapses with sickness, it's usually a result of a process that's been working in the body for weeks or months. First, an infection comes into our system, it begins to grow. We experience weariness, loss of appetite, weakness, and then eventually we get really sick and a collapse occurs. The same thing is true with sin. It gets into our inner person. And if we don't deal with it, if we don't confess it, it acts like an insidious infection. It grows quietly. It brings loss of spiritual appetite. It creates weariness and weakness. And eventually our lives collapse around us. An example of this is, is Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times. It didn't suddenly appear. It was gradual spiritual deterioration. First, his first denial began with pride, when he told the Lord that he would never forsake him and would even die for him. Then the next stage was sleeping when he should have been praying. And then the third one, fighting when he should have put his sword away. Peter gradually allowed sin to overtake his heart and his life over those hours and those days. He should have left the scene, but instead he followed along to see what would happen. He walked right into temptation. But when we confess our sin, the Lord forgives us and the germs of sin are cleansed away. But just as with physical sickness, there's a period of time where we need to recuperate and gain our strength back. The same thing happens in our spiritual appetite for food and for the Lord. But the Lord will heal us when we confess our sin, when we forsake our sin and turn back to Him. And then He wraps up here these last few verses, verses 5-9. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. The Lord wanted to bless Israel. He wanted them to be healed, to restore them back to a right relationship, to restore them back to the land. And they needed to realize that their idols could do nothing for them, had done nothing for them. They had actually destroyed them. But the Lord wants to come and to restore His people. So He says there in verse 9, the wise and the discerning understand the ways of the Lord. They walk in them, but transgressors stumble them. So as we come to the conclusion of the study, the Lord is calling out to all of us. He's saying, return to me. Perhaps as we've gone through this study, you've been convicted about idols in your life. Perhaps you've been convicted about going through the motions of worship, but your heart is far from the Lord. Maybe there are sinful habits that you've been fighting and that you feel like you've been giving into, and sin has been winning. You feel defeated and like you're living in a sinful lifestyle. There could be any number of things that the Lord could be speaking to our hearts about tonight. But tonight, God is saying to all of us, I am a compassionate God, a merciful and gracious God. I want to heal you. I want to restore you. I want you to return to me. So will we do what 1 John 1:9 says? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So tonight we need to confess our sin, turn from sin to Jesus, love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, get rid of the idols in our life, and love Him wholeheartedly. God chastises us when we sin and when we have idols in our life. He's not going to be with us, angry with us forever, though. He wants to restore us back to a right relationship with Him. And tonight I'd like to close by reading about God's love for us from Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the book of Hosea. We thank You for the obedience of Hosea to go and to marry a prostitute, Lord, and to go through all that he went through in obedience to You, to display to us, Lord, what happens in our lives just like it happened in the life of Israel. We turn from You who have been so good to us and so faithful to us, and we commit idolatry, spiritual adultery. We go after other things instead of You. Forgive us of that, Lord. May we return to You. May we confess our sins. May we confess the idols of our heart, and may we turn from that and turn to You to love You with all of our hearts. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.